Now abide faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. If Paul is the apostle of faith and Peter the apostle of hope, then certainly John is the apostle of love. At the end of his gospel, John identified himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. John was a person who knew the thrill of being loved by God and in return had a very passionate love for God himself. John was the only one of the 12 apostles who were spared a martyr's death. But it was not because the Roman emperor Domitian didn't try. The emperor ordered John to be boiled in oil. He tried to turn John into a French fry. Miraculously, though, the Lord delivered John. And since Domitian couldn't kill him, he banished him to the rock island off the coast of Turkey called Patmos. And you remember it was there on the island of Patmos that John received the revelation of Jesus Christ, the book that we'll be studying in a few weeks. After Domitian's death, John was freed. He ended his years pastoring the church at Ephesus. And as it turned out, God preserved John for perhaps his greatest battle because a dangerous heresy had begun to brew there in the region around Ephesus. It was spreading. It was the doctrine called Gnosticism. And God knew that a man of John's stature was needed to successfully squelch this evil doctrine. And so John writes this letter to edify and to encourage the church and to put down this false doctrine that had raised its ugly head. He writes in verse 1, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life." John refers to Jesus here as the word, or literally as the logos of life. You see, the Greeks observed the order and symmetry that they saw in nature, and they concluded that surely there must be a cause behind the cosmos. The Greek philosophers coined a term for this unknown force. They called it the Word, or the Logos. And John here begins his letter by reporting that he has seen the Logos. In fact, he has handled it. He has heard it. He has even hugged it. The reason behind reality, the ultimate purpose for all that exists, John has seen it. He has touched it. He has listened to it. And John is here telling us that what the Greeks thought was an unknown force in reality was his close friend. The reason behind all reality is not an it, but a he, and his name is Jesus. And John writes this letter so that you too can know Christ and you can experience the joy and the love and the freedom that's found in just hanging out with Jesus. He says, "This life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us." In other words, the meaning of life, the plan and purpose of all eternity is not some hidden, cryptic, secret, mysterious bit of knowledge. No, not at all. The Logos, the Word, has been revealed to man. And John had the privilege of meeting him and actually spending 3 years by his side as he journeyed with Jesus. He says, "And that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." Remember, Jesus is the Logos of life. He is a living hope. He lives today as He lived when John first saw Him and embraced Him. And John is saying to us that we too can enjoy that relationship with Jesus. that you might have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I think it's crucial that we understand God's top priority for our lives. I was once asked a multiple choice question. Which is most important? Maybe we've got it and we'll flash it up on the board here. Maybe we won't. Maybe we will. Which is most important? There we go. Number one, to get to heaven. Number two, to serve God. Number three, to do God's will. And number four, to know God more. Now, what if I were to ask you to answer that question? Which would you choose? Number one, number two, number three, or number four? Think about your choices for a minute. Certainly, it's important for us to get to heaven. But what about until you get there? And once you're there, what will you do? We all want to serve God, certainly. But all work and no refreshment destine us for burnout. You can't just serve and serve and serve. And then number three, we all want to be in God's will. But again, once you're there, what are you going to do? The correct answer is number four, to know God more. This is why John says he writes to us, that we might have fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. You see, I'm glad I'm going to heaven. And I love serving God. And I desire with all my heart to walk in God's will. But the deeper purpose behind all the above is to know God, to have a relationship with God, to fellowship and communicate with the God who created you. When we forget the ultimate goal, life becomes frustrating and disappointing. Understand, God's goal for your life is not a location or a vocation or a situation. Jesus died so that you could have intimacy and fellowship with the God who created you, so that you could know God. You remember the first man, Adam. It says he walked in the garden with God in the cool of the day. What a wonderful time that must have been. He lived his life in a conscious awareness of God's presence. And this is God's top priority for you. He wants you to know Him. He wants you to live your life experiencing fellowship with Him, living in a conscious awareness of His presence in your life. And when you make knowing God your number one goal, you'll end up finding your deepest fulfillment, your highest joys. John tells us in verse 4, "In these things we write to you, that your joy may be full." You see, a deep down, abiding happiness is the byproduct of knowing God and living life in the awareness of His presence. People that go out and search for happiness look in vain. But the people who seek God and get to know God find happiness to the max. He says that your joy may be full. This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. God is a person, but some of His characteristics are similar to the properties of light. Light invigorates. Light illuminates. Light is timeless. Light warms and sanitizes and drives out the darkness. You see, God is not like the light of the moon. That is a reflected light. No, God is like the light of the sun. It's its own source. It's a radiant light. God is the source of all love and purity and truth and beauty. God does not just abide by the standard, guys. God is the standard. He is the light. He is in essence all that is good and acceptable and perfect. He says, "And if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." Now, here's how we grow as Christians: by walking in the light. Plants grow by a process known as photosynthesis. A plant possesses cells that transform light into energy, and this is how they manufacture their food. This is how they grow. The Christian likewise grows by a spiritual photosynthesis. Our spirit is designed to absorb the presence, the light of God. The presence of Jesus in my life is the catalyst by which I become more godly and good and loving and kind and pure, more Christ-like. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17 explains it to us. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. In other words, living in God's presence has a mirror effect. As you spend time with God, He rubs off on you. And the more time you spend with Him, the more He rubs off, the more like Him you become. Remember, it's not up to the plant itself to grow. Plants don't struggle. You've noticed that. They don't stretch out their branches. Plants just are exposed to the light, and they grow as a result. The light causes them to grow. And it's not up to the Christian to manufacture his own growth. Our job is to simply stay in the light. Walk in God's presence. Just hang out with God. Spend time with Christ. Abide in Him. And the light will cause you to grow. You see, if we want to grow as Christians, we need to become what I call spiritual gnats. You need to be a spiritual gnat. Tonight, when you get home, after it becomes dark, I want you to look at the porch light, and I want you to watch all the bugs that hover around that light. They race at it. They bounce off of it. They fly up close to it. They bask in its warmth. They find a perch and just sort of mount themselves right next to it. We need to be like spiritual gnats. And just hang out in the presence of God. I've noticed that some of you are sporting a nice tan this summer. And hey, a nice tan's a good thing. You know, the best thing about a tan is it's free. Unless you go to one of those tanning booths. It's free. It also requires very little physical effort to obtain a good tan. Find a nice spot on the beach. Lay down on your towel, do the rotisserie turn, you know, the whale flop, you know, from time to time, back and forth. And before you know it, man, you are baked and beautiful. All it takes is time and exposure. This is how you grow in Christ. This is how you develop a Christ-likeness, a spiritual tan, if you will. It's by spending time in God's presence on a daily basis. It's by exposing yourself to God's glory, to the God beams, just letting God just sort of rub off on you, just spending time there in His presence. And as you do, His character, His holiness is rubbed off. It's absorbed into your nature and into your disposition. As you live life in the presence of God, we're told here that the blood of Jesus Christ will continually cleanse you and purify you. You know, it's like sticking one of those deodorizers in your toilet bowl. You know, put that little tidy bowl gadget in your toilet and it just kind of slowly emits a steady stream of cleansing agent that just sort of keeps the bowl sanitized. And you see, when you walk in the light of God, the same effect takes place. You're just consistently cleansed and purified and sanitized. The light just drives out the darkness. It's not hard, guys. It's really pretty easy. Just abide in Christ. But if we say we have no sin, if we deny our need for this cleansing, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now here's what hinders the light of God from having its effect on our lives. It's dishonesty. It's not coming clean and being up front with your own sin and your own failures. You see, when you don't maintain a repentant spirit, when you get hard and cold and callous and proud and self-righteous and think that you no longer need this cleansing and this purification, it's that kind of self-deception that acts like a 45 sunblock. You'll never get a tan. You'll remain pale because of dishonesty. It shuts out the light. Understand, there's no such thing as sinless perfection. We all sin. If you say you have no sin, you deceive yourself, and the truth is not in you. No matter how old we are in Christ, no matter how mature we become in our faith, as long as we inhabit these sin-stained bodies and we live in a sin-infested world, trust me, at times we are going to sin. It's true, when you become a Christian, you sin less and less, but none of us ever become sinless. It's been said the closest to perfection a person ever comes is when he fills out a job application form. But in real life, we all sin. When you sin, don't deny it. Don't ignore it. Don't try and excuse it away. Hey, rather confess it. For we're told here in verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. Once a Catholic priest was hearing the confession of an older lady. This lady was sort of hard of hearing, and so she would shout out her sin so loudly that everyone else in the church would hear her confession. And so the priest suggested that what she might do the next week is just write her sins down, you know, make a little list, and she could just hand it to him. And so the next week she came and she handed over the list. He looked at it and he said, "Ma'am, I'm sorry, but this looks like your grocery list." The woman shouted, "Oh dear, I left my sins at Publix." Guys, we can really, really and truly leave our sins with Jesus. We're told if we fess up, if we just be honest with our mistakes, Jesus is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you'll just be honest. You know, if you just give up this self-righteous, you know, attitude. If you'll just forget about trying to earn your God's favor. You can't earn it. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. We just need to confess it. But God is faithful. He is just. He is merciful and gracious. He will forgive us and cleanse us and bestow His favor upon us. The only sin that God won't forgive is an unconfessed sin. If you confess your sin, He is faithful and just to forgive you. Whenever we sin, we need to immediately ask for God to forgive and to cleanse. You know, there's a teaching out today that says that this verse doesn't actually apply to the Christian. The misinterpretation says that since Christians are forgiven of all of their sin the moment they're saved, past sins, present sins, future sins, that there's no longer any need for us to confess the sin when it's committed. But this is not what John is saying. John's letter here is definitely addressed to believers, and we need to continue to practice confession even after we're saved. Now, it is true that when we come to Christ, all of our sins are forgiven, even our future sins. But that doesn't mean that we still shouldn't confess our sins when they occur. Forgiveness may be ensured, but confession is still necessary to maintain a repentant attitude. Yeah, God has already forgiven it, but are you still repentant? Confessing our sin is what keeps our hearts honest and humble. It's what keeps us in a proper posture with God. It's what maintains a proper faith, not in us, but in God. It keeps us repentant. So confess your sins, and God will forgive you. He says in verse 1 of chapter 2, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin." Now, John's intention in assuring them that God will forgive them if they confess their sin is not to encourage them to sin. Don't think, "Oh man, God promises to forgive, so let's just go out and party, man." When Paul addressed that very same line of thinking over in Romans chapter 6, he said to it, "God forbid that you would think such a thought." John assures us of God's forgiveness only to make us thankful. If you really understand that God loves you, if you really understand how freely He forgives, rather than causing you to want to go out in sin, it'll cause you to want to please God and love Him in return. We'll do all we can not to sin. You see, we need to remember that sin is not so much breaking the law of God as much as it is breaking the heart of God. And hey, when you realize God's great love for you, you'll not want to break His heart. You'll want to please Him. You'll want to be thankful to Him for His mercy and His grace toward you. He says, "But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." John is written so that we won't sin. But if we do sin, we have an advocate. The word advocate means attorney. One who will plead our case. Who needs Matlock? Who needs Perry Mason when you've got Jesus Christ Esquire? Jesus is our attorney in the court of God, and we need an attorney because on the other side of the courtroom sits Satan. Revelation 12, verse 10, calls Satan the accuser of the brethren. The Greek word devil means slanderer, and Satan is the prosecutor who wants to condemn us. And understand, Satan has mounds and mounds of incriminating evidence against you and me. Videotapes of our private sins, sound recordings of our evil thoughts. And just when he approaches the bar to present his evidence, our attorney jumps up and declares it all inadmissible. Jesus has already paid the penalty for our sin. And because of his work upon the cross, our sin is totally forgiven, completely forgotten. Micah tells us that God has cast our sin into the deepest parts of the ocean. And God's put a no fishing sign right on the bank just in case somebody tries to drag them up. They're gone. They're forgotten. And Jesus serves in the heavenly courtroom to remind Satan of our forgiveness, to affirm our standing with God. He says, "And he himself," Jesus himself, "is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." You might write in the margin of your Bible, the word propitiation means place of mercy. Its Hebrew equivalent was the word kiporeth, which is the Old Testament word that was translated mercy seat. Remember, the mercy seat was the gold lid on the Ark of the Covenant. And it was on that lid that the priest sprinkled the blood of the sacrifice to atone for the sins of the people. Over the mercy seat hovered the presence of God. Under the mercy seat sat the demands of the law. But between the two, on that blood-stained lid, God's mercy and his justice were reconciled by the blood of the sacrifice. You see, mercy and justice met. They were blended. They were both satisfied and reconciled at the mercy seat. And in the Old Testament, the mercy seat there in the temple was the one place on earth where man could go and be assured that he would find the blessing and mercy and favor of God. But John tells us here that our mercy seat is no longer a lid, but the Lord. He says that Jesus himself has become our propitiation, our place of mercy, our mercy seat. In Christ, the justice of God and the mercy of God have been reconciled. And now Jesus is the one place on earth where all peoples, as John puts it, the whole world, can obtain God's mercy. If you've sinned, come to Jesus, for in him you will find mercy. Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Now in these next 9 verses, John gives to us the Christian's self-test kit. Now when a woman wants to know if she's pregnant and doesn't want to go to the doctor, she can go to the store and she can purchase a pretty reliable self-test pregnancy kit. Well, likewise, if you're wondering if you've truly been born again, if you are a Christian, a genuine Christian, God provides you a test that will answer your question. The Christian self-test kit is twofold. First, do you keep God's commandments? Here we're told, by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. And then later we'll find out the second test, do you love your brother? Two tests. Do you keep his commandments? Do you love his brother? John says in verse 4, he who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Understand, God has such a powerful and potent persona that it's just impossible to know him and not be influenced by him. Now, occasionally we'll run across a very charismatic person who has such a profound effect upon our lives that we want to get to know them, we want to follow them, we even want to be like them. As a kid, you know, I wanted to be like Carl Yastrzemski. You don't even know who Carl Yastrzemski is. But he was a slugger for the Boston Red Sox, and he was my favorite baseball player, and I couldn't even bat left-handed. So how could I be like Carl? But I wanted to be like Carl. He was such a great player, won the Triple Crown, fantastic player. And there's occasions when you meet a person and you really want to be like that person. The phenomena is even stronger, though, when you meet the God of the universe. Hey, if you're not enchanted by God's love, if you're not intrigued by his ways, if you're not desirous of his kindness, if you don't want to emulate his character, if you don't want to follow God and become more like him, then John says there's only one explanation. You've never really met him. He says, but whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. For by this we know that we are in him. In Hosea 11, verse 14, God says of his influence on Israel, I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love. God's love has an endearing, a drawing effect on a life. It's a love that produces a desire to follow. And the more God's love spreads out into our lives, the more I get caught up in him, the more I want to please him. When God's love fills me, it melts my heart. My utmost desire is to keep his word. He says simply in verse 6, he who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. The more you know of God's love, the more you'll love him in return and want to please him. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. But he who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. Now, at first, John calls this commandment to love one another an old commandment. The law of Moses in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, did tell us, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. This was, in a sense, an old commandment. It goes all the way back to Moses. Loving one another was nothing new. But to love the way Jesus loved, that had never been done before. Jesus' love came with no strings attached. And yet somehow it became the leash that drew sinners back to God. It was a love that both honored truth and conveyed compassion. Jesus' love was God's love. You knew it was different. You see, human love is clumsy and awkward. When humanity shows love, it's like watching a sack race or a three-legged race at a picnic. But Jesus turned love into a beautiful ballet. And John tells us here that when the dancer enters your heart, he keeps on dancing. And so if you know God, you'll love the way Jesus loved. A new thing will happen in your life. A new commandment you'll begin to keep. He tells us, he who says he's in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. God is love, and you can't know God and truly harbor hate in your heart. I was born and bred in Dixie, in the South, amidst the racism and prejudice and bigotry that you usually associate with the South. I'm ashamed to say, but I have relatives who were members of the KKK. And as a child, I grew up with hatred in my heart. But when I met Jesus, he filled my life with his love. And he filled it so full that there was no longer any room for hatred or prejudice or bigotry. Instantly, my attitude changed. Overnight, I began to love people regardless of the color of their skin. You know, some people talk about being instantly delivered off of drugs or alcohol or temper or tobacco. I was just instantly gave up the desire to smoke and so forth. People talk about those instant kind of deliverances. Well, I was instantly delivered from bigotry and prejudice. When Jesus filled my heart with his love, I had nothing but love for others. If you want to know if you're really a Christian, the twofold test is this. Do you keep God's commandments and do you love your brother? Listen to John say it again in verse 11. He who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Now, John gives us this twofold test so that we can know for sure that we know God, so that we can be certain that we're a child of God. But just being a child of God is not enough. There are stages or levels of maturity within the family of God through which God wants us all to pass. You see, if you were going to go to a family reunion, you would expect to see some older people, some younger people, some in between or middle-aged people. A healthy family would have representatives at all three stages. And the same is true in the family of God. When we come to church and meet together for our weekly reunion, we should always be able to find people at each of three stages of growth. There will be little children. There'll be young men or women, and there will be some spiritual parents. And in these next three verses, John identifies the various characteristics indicative of each age, each stage of development. And as we go through these verses, try to pick out where you are in your spiritual journey and where you need to be headed as you grow in Christ. He says in verse 12, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. Now he goes back through. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. And I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. First John mentions the little children or the new believers. They are still basking in the freedom that they found in Christ. They're still relishing the thrill of forgiveness. He says, you have known that you are forgiven. Do you remember the joy of first being forgiven? That first feeling of forgiveness, how freeing it was, how liberating it was. What a joy. Well, the little child is still basking in that wonderful flow of forgiveness. They've also come to know God as their Father. They're learning that they can take their needs to God. Children are full of enthusiasm, but they're also naive and vulnerable, and that's why they need to grow up and develop some spiritual maturity, which brings us to the next stage, to the young men or young ladies, the spiritual adolescents. You see, they have a hunger for God. They have a hunger for God's word. And you can pick out the spiritual young person. He's the person who's constantly in the word of God. They're just digging into the scriptures, wanting to learn more and more and more, daily feeding on God's word. And then armed with God's word, they are doing battle with the devil. They just love to be out on the front lines, winning victories for the kingdom of God. This is the young man or young woman. And yet, remember their adolescence, which means they can become proud. They can assume that they know better than the authorities that are over them. Adolescents tend to talk a lot and listen a little. It reminds me of the girl who got a lecture from her father, "Stop talking so long on the telephone. Every call, you talk for 2 hours. I'm limiting you to 20 minutes. No call from now on more than 20 minutes. The next night, the phone rang. He put his timer on. She was gone for about 15, 16, 18 minutes. He was so proud of her. He came back and said, "Darling, that's such a wonderful improvement. You were only on the phone 18 minutes. Who was it that you were talking to?" She said, "Oh, it was a wrong number." Adolescents tend to talk a lot and listen a little. They're also resistant to correction. And so the young men, they can cause friction in the family. They can create division. But hey, give them some time and give them some love, and eventually they'll grow out of their immaturity. There are people in the family of God who talk a lot, listen a little, think they know it all. They know just enough of the scripture to think they're an expert. They won just enough battles to think that they're God's gift to the church. They know better than the pastor. They are more spiritual than those who are in authority. And they can create some friction. They can create some division. But give them a little time. They'll grow out of it. Adolescents grow up. They mature. And spiritual young men become spiritual fathers. That's what he mentions thirdly, the spiritual parents. John writes to the fathers, because they have known him who is from the beginning. Understand, spiritual children are enthralled with God's imminence, that he is so close, that he is nigh to us. But spiritual parents are captivated with God's transcendence, that he is so high over us, that he is so great, that he is so awesome. Spiritual elders seek God not only for what he can do for them, but for who he is. Little children are only concerned about what God can do for them. But the spiritual parent, he loves God. He worships God for who he is. John calls them fathers. And a dad is a man who no longer lives for himself, but for his family. The best definition I ever heard of a father is this. A father is a man who now carries pictures where he once carried his money. sort of sums it all up, if you ask me. And a spiritual father is a person who comes to church not just to get, but to give. He's not worried about what he can receive, but how he can bless others. Boy, in the church, we need spiritual parents who aren't just coming to be ministered to, but they're coming to minister to others. He says in verse 15, "Do not love the world or the things in the world." You see, the world system is hostile toward God. Its values are diametrically opposed to God's values. And this is why John says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, ooh, you can feel great. The lust of the eyes, you can look great. And the pride of life, ooh, you can be great. It's not of the Father, but it's of the world. Here's the threefold web of worldliness that we talked about this morning. The physical above the spiritual, the external above the internal, and the temporal above the eternal. In a George Orwell essay, he gives a vivid illustration of the lust of the flesh. He describes a wasp. Listen to this description. "He was sucking jam on my plate when I cut him in half. He paid no attention, merely went on with his meal while a tiny stream of jam trickled out his severed esophagus. Only when he tried to fly away did he grasp the dreadful thing that had happened to him." That describes a lot of people that I know.